text for this morning's meditation in 1 Peter chapter 3. Two verses. Verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The theme for this morning is Christ hath once suffered. Christ hath once suffered. First thing we want to notice is the reason he suffered. There may be many reasons, but a reason that comes out of verse 17 here, first verse I read. What did he suffer for? He suffered for well-doing. For well-doing. Think of it. The man who appeared on the scene that did more good than any other person, or maybe all the persons put together up to his time, is being put to death for well-doing. For preaching them the gospel of good news. For healing their sick. For giving sight to their blind. For making whole those that were lame. For healing the paralytics and taking the fever away from people with high fevers. Feeding their hungry by the thousands. For that kind of stuff, for that kind of, those kind of things, Jesus was put to death. Pilate knew that when he said, when the Bible says that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Envy they had delivered him. Now Peter says it's better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. And it was the will of God that Jesus should do that. Brother Sidney made that plain this morning. In the garden, Jesus shrank from the suffering of the cross, the rejection and the suffering of the cross. And it would have been so nice if Jesus could simply have straightened up and risen above the enemies and maybe smote them, showed his authority and his power. If 12 legions of angels would have come and delivered him, that would have been so nice. And he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. So it was the will of God that he suffered for well-doing. What a Savior we have. Suffering for well-doing. I've been ashamed and suffered a little bit for failures and mistakes along the way. I don't know how much I might have suffered for well-doing. Maybe a little bit once in a while. I did suffer a little in school one time. We didn't have Christian Day School. I attended that little school across from the donor church there when I was a boy. We didn't salute the flag. One day, the teacher announced to the whole school that Shanks don't salute the flag because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. Well, that was a little suffering, but it wasn't much. It wasn't much. None of us have suffered very much for well-doing. The apostles suffered. They suffered in the days of the Reformation. People suffered and died by the hundreds and the thousands. They were beaten, they were drowned, they were stoned, they were crucified, they were burned at the stake. Suffering for well-doing. We haven't suffered much. I don't have any marks in my body. I Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. At least I don't have any marks in my body from being beaten or being stoned or something like that for well-doing. Jesus suffered for well-doing. Even if I were to suffer for well-doing, I couldn't say that I never did anything bad. But Jesus could say that. He never did a thing wrong. Everything was exactly right. And the elders, the rulers, once looking at Jesus, said, if we let this man go, they said, the world's going after him. The Romans will come and accept him. They'll take away our place and our place here. And so for well-doing, Jesus suffered. And the well-doing was for us. It was for us. He suffered and was put to death for well-doing. Second thing we'd like to notice is the one-time experience of Christ's suffering. The fact that he suffered once, it says, means he suffered in this life. But basically, he suffered in the hour of Calvary. That was the basic time of his suffering, the time of his intense suffering. And I would suppose that's what Peter has in mind here when he said he hath once suffered for sins. He gave himself a sacrifice for sins. He offered himself to the sinners as they came to take him. And at the same time, he offered himself to God. Now, Hebrews talks a good bit about this one-time offering of Jesus. I want to turn back to Hebrews. There are several verses in chapter 7. Verse 27 says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, something they had to do daily. And there was an annual Day of Atonement. But Jesus took care of it in one offering, because he suffered once. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, for the peoples. For this he did once when he offered himself. He did it once. Bring over to the 9th chapter. Or the 10th chapter. In the 9th chapter, there's several of them too. In verse 26, it says, for then must he oft have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once delivered to bear the sins of many. Not again and again and again and again. Not transubstantiation, that is, the doctrine or the theology that says that the blood or the cup that is used in the communion becomes the actual blood of Jesus and the bread becomes the actual body of Christ. In that event, Christ has to be sacrificed again every time. Have a communion service. Sacrificed again and again and again. And they crucify unto themselves afresh the Son of God. Really, that's putting him to an open shame. So Christ offered himself once. He's not offering himself Sunday after Sunday or semi-annually after semi-annually or monthly after monthly or quarterly after quarterly, however often people observe the communion. He's not offering himself then. He offered himself once. Once. The 10th chapter, verses 10, 12, and 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once, that was enough. Great enough that it needed to be done only once. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, sat down suggests that he finished the work. He went to heaven and sat down. He came and offered himself once for sins. And then he sat down. He finished the work. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This verse causes some folks a little problem in relation to eternal security. I think what he's really telling us here is that the one offering is forever a perfecting provision for those who live a sanctified life. Not that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Yes, those that continue to be sanctified. But the meaning of it would certainly be that there was one offering is forever a perfecting sacrifice, a perfecting provision for those who live a sanctified life. So the sufferings of Jesus were a one-time suffering. He suffered once, just for the unjust. And one person was enough. One was enough to take care of it. One time was enough. One suffering was enough, because the suffering was beyond our ability to imagine, even. Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I don't think that Jesus died from crucifixion. He died under the crucifixion, but he actually died of a broken heart. Pilate marveled that he were already dead. See, his blood, he had been drained of blood in the garden. He had been drained of blood when they put the crown of thorns on his head. And then drained of blood when they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. There was some blood left in his being, but flowed forth when the soldier plunged the spear in his side. But the psalmist in Psalm 69 in messianic terms says, reproach hath broken my heart. And Jesus said, I am exceeding, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. See, the sorrow took him to his death. So one time was enough in comparison to the many, many, many offerings and sacrifices that had been made. That brings me to my next point. That is the one all-inclusive, the all-inclusiveness, the one all-inclusive. Maybe we could say the one all-inclusive prophet, a prophetic fulfilling offering. It was the offerings pointed forward to this final offering that would come. Millions of sacrifices offered, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. When the tabernacle system was set up, and God started the fire on the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifice was laid and consumed, where it had been killed and cut to pieces and laid on and consumed, typifying Jesus Christ. When that was done, and God started the fire, then God said, this fire shall never go out. Fire shall burn continually. That meant that fire was saying, bring another offering, bring another offering, bring another offering, bring another offering. And the writer of the Hebrews says that those offerings couldn't make an end of sins. And so again and again and again and again, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of offerings, barrels of blood, rivers of blood flowed from the offerings. Well, Solomon, when he was anointed king and had in his inaugural or in the beginning of his reign, where he at one time offered 1,000 sacrifices at one time. All the many, the millions of sacrifices are all embodied in this one sacrifice. They pointed forward to that sacrifice, and they were now embodied in that sacrifice. Cain's offering, the pre-flood offerings, we don't read much about the pre-flood offerings, but we know they were there. I mean Abel's offering. Bible says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and it says faith cometh by hearing. No doubt at all, God had told Adam and his posterity, his family, that there's one basic approach to me, and that is through the shedding of blood. And Abel took that way, and Cain took the bloodless approach. That was modernism 6,000 years ago. Bloodless approach. We don't read about Seth erecting an altar and offering sacrifices, and we don't read about Enoch doing that, and we don't read about Methuselah doing it, but we believe they did. If they were in touch with God, they must have done it. We do read about Noah after the flood. We read about Noah erecting an altar. And then finally, when God called Abraham, we can follow Abraham by the fires of his altar, altars that burned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the establishment of the religious life of Israel, and the consecration of the priests and the great day of atonement. There were many, 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 many. And then there were many different kinds. There was the lamb, which symbolized the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. There was the ox that was used sometimes, which would symbolize him as the burden bearer, a burden-bearing beast. Jesus is that. Cast your burden upon him. He careth for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is, if you're yoked up with me. The ox representing the burden-bearing sacrifice. There was a goat, too. In the great day of atonement, there was a scapegoat, and then there was a sacrificial goat. Goat to be sacrificed and a goat to be the scapegoat upon which the sins were, over which the sins were confessed, led out into the wilderness. And it's a strange thing that a goat would be used as a symbol to typify Christ, because a goat is a symbol, even in the Bible, of that which is evil. He shall divide the sheep from the goats, and the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And even today, demon worshippers use a goat for their symbol in sacrificing. So why should a goat be used when Jesus, to represent Jesus? I think for the same reason that a serpent was used to represent Jesus. A serpent is a type of the devil. But what actually happened in the Calvary experience of Jesus was that he was made to look like whatever the devil could make out of people. He was made to look like the most sinful of creatures. He was made in the likeness of man. What does Romans 8 say? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he said, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus, the goat, would probably symbolize that part of Jesus' life, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then in his death, he was willing to assume the appearance of the vilest of criminals, although he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was willing to look, to take upon himself the appearance of the vilest of sinners and suffer the shame and disgrace and reproach of sinful mankind, of the sins of the world. Well, there were not only different kinds of animals that were all embodied in this one sacrifice, but there were many objects, too, that typified Christ. The object of the tabernacle and the altar was a type of Calvary, you know. Altar, Hebrew word for altar, means a place, an elevated place of slaughter. And Isaiah said that he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so the objects that were typified, that were used back there in their sacrificial system, all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Was all embodied in Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 12, where we have the the cleansing, the purification of a mother who had given birth to a child. She was to come, and there was an atonement to be made for her. All of it, all that provision, all that was taken care of in Calvary, embodied in this one sacrifice. Jesus Christ took care of that. Little infant children, Jesus Christ took care of that Adamic nature, that sinful nature that's transmitted from one person to the other. He didn't take it away. It's there yet. But no child comes into this world accountable for their sinful nature. They're under the atonement. Through the disobedience of one, many, how many were made sinners? The many. So through the obedience of one, many, how many are made righteous? The many. Every child born into the world is made righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. Read Colossians 2, where he talks about taking care of the circumcision. That circumcision would symbolize cutting off of the reproductive organs, symbolizing cutting off the sinful nature that's transmitted from one generation to the other. Jesus took care of that. All that was taken care of in that one sacrifice. Think of it. All the animals and all the different kinds of animals and all the objects, and then you could go to persons as well. The high priest was a type of Jesus Christ, and prophets were a type of Jesus Christ, and kings were a type of Jesus Christ. It's all in one sacrifice. There it is. There it is. One sacrifice takes care of everything that pointed forward to that sacrifice. That's why Jesus could cry out on the cross, "It is finished." He's finished. He's brought to a finish the sacrificial, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And anybody, anyone who goes back into the sacrificial, the practice of the sacrifices and the Old Testament ceremonies, Paul says he's fallen from grace. He's denied the fact that Jesus Christ takes care of it all. The one all-inclusive, prophecy-fulfilling offering. The next thing we'd like to notice is the one situation or circumstance necessitating Christ's death. Notice our text, "For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust." Suffered for sin. Suffer for sins. That's what I want. The one thing made necessary the suffering of Jesus Christ was sins. Sins. That's what made it necessary. Christ once suffered for sins, not his own sin. The high priests had to make an atonement for themselves first before they could and have their record clear and have be cleansed by forgiveness before they could offer for the sins of the people, but not Jesus Christ. No, Jesus didn't need to do that. He didn't offer sins for himself. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't need to offer for himself. Think of all the sins that Jesus took care of. Think of it. Millions of sins. Different kinds of sins. Read about the catalog the New Testament, where you have catalogs of sins. They're all taken care of, done away, belong to the old life. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. These old catalogs of sins have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And the many times that we've sinned, the many times of sinning, sacrifice of Jesus takes care of it. If we're sincerely doing our best for him, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, have fellowship one with another, and then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I wonder sometimes how many things we actually do, maybe unintentionally often, that really aren't pleasing to God and that we need forgiveness for. Every once in a while when I think of how little we get done and I think about how many times my thoughts wandering directions that are not edifying, and I think of how many times I could be glorifying God and I'm not, how many times I could be praising the Lord and I'm not, and all of a sudden feel convicted, then I get on my knees and I thank God for continuous forgiveness. Jesus told Peter not 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So every once in a while, I thank the Lord for 70 times 7 forgiveness. He just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Why does he need to make intercession for us? Why? Because we have not attained unto perfection as far as practical living goes. We may be perfect as far as forgiveness goes, standing before God without any guilt this morning. I'm sure we can be that. But as far as practical expressions in life, we will never attain to a state of sinless perfection. Never. Jesus said when we pray, we are to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and then among other things, forgive us our debts. Our Father, forgive us our debts. We don't get too far away from that kind of an attitude. Paul said Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say of whom I was chief. Now, he didn't mean that he's committing the chiefest of sins anymore, but I think he might have been thinking about that deep-seated sinful nature that would take him down. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Why, because there's a force that wants to pull me down. He just keeps on. Well, we just keep on having forgiveness. The one situation that necessitated Christ's death was sins. My sin necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. There would be no other way for me to be saved this morning but by Jesus Christ. Our sin separates us from God. Sin brings sorrow, pain, death, and damns to hell. And my sin took him to the cross. But by acknowledging my sinful condition and receiving Christ as my Savior, I have forgiveness of sins. Of sins. I'm personally responsible for the death of Christ because I've sinned. I don't know how you feel about this. I think I've mentioned this before. But when the bread is broken by somebody else and handed to me to partake of, I like to break it again in my own hand before I partake of it to symbolize my personal responsibility in the breaking of the body. That may seem a little sentimental, I don't know, but it does involve meaning, carry meaning for me. I like to feel like that my sins placed him there, and that as I accepted him as my Savior, why God turns around and says that you're forgiven and cleansed by the blood, with your guilty hands, your sinful heart and guilty things have been responsible for shedding. Then we notice in the fifth place the undeserved one-time sufferings of Christ. It was the just for the unjust. Going over back to chapter 2, Peter says that we're to follow in his steps. Verse 21, close of the verse. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We indeed justly, the thief said. But this man hath done nothing amiss. The undeserved one-time suffering of Jesus Christ. Again, Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. I will not crucify him, Pilate said. I'll let him go. But he wouldn't. Pilate was afflicted with peer pressure. And disease of being motivated by the praises of men. Love the praises of men more than the praises of God. When they said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, then Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. He couldn't take it. The centurion said, truly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. None deserved one time sufferings of Christ. Let me notice the confines of his suffering. It was in the flesh. It says that he was put to death in the flesh. He didn't die spiritually. Jesus did not die spiritually. There are theologians who teach that because Jesus took our sins upon him, and because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Jesus actually died spiritually and went and suffered in the fires of hell to finish paying the price of our redemption. But it was a physical desertion that Jesus was talking about. And Peter makes that claim when he says he suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. He did not die spiritually. I'm sure, Brother Sidney mentioned emotional suffering. I'm sure there was an emotional, he was emotionally disturbed in his spirit. He was suffering in his spirit as far as his mind went. But as far as his spiritual life went, there was no suffering there. He who hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. He was left into the hands of sinful men to crucify him. Up until the hour of the crucifixion, they couldn't touch him. They tried to throw him over the brow of their hill one time. They tried to stone him several times. And actually, when they, and they'd fall back or he'd walk out of their midst. And actually, when they came the first time to take him, the night that he was betrayed, they fell back as dead men when Jesus said, I am he. Indicating that they positively could not have touched Jesus if God wouldn't have permitted it. And then Jesus told Pilate, you know, this is your hour. You could have no power at all over me, except it were given you from above. This is your hour and the power of darkness. You have control now, momentarily. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was really saying something like this, my God, why hast thou left me in the hands of these wicked people to suffer and die like this? To be disgraced like this. And yet, he gave himself over into the will of God. He suffered in the flesh. He took upon him not the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham, and he was born in the flesh to die in the flesh. If we do not accept the fact that he was born in the flesh, well, then we have no Savior. If Jesus wasn't human, then we have no Savior. John says that it's the spirit of Antichrist that says that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Then the next thing we want to notice is the one supreme example of suffering in the flesh. That's Jesus. He's a supreme example. That's what Peter has in mind when he says, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he gives Jesus as an example. And we'll never suffer. I don't care how much we have to suffer here in this world. We'll never suffer as much as Jesus did for us. Hebrews 12 makes it clear. It says, consider him. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? Well, I think the angels ministered to him in the garden, reminded him of all the souls that he'll bring to glory, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet sweat blood, resisting against evil. You haven't sweat blood yet. And so, writer of the Hebrews is saying, you hold out, you be faithful, you endure. And if you have to sweat blood to do it like Jesus did, and none of us have had to do that, yet. The example of Jesus in suffering is, Peter refers to that back there in chapter 2 again. He says, follow his steps who did no sin, who when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What a beautiful example. And it can be done. Stephen proved that, Acts 6 and 7. When they were lying about him, and they were throwing stones at him, and they were gnashing on him with their teeth, Bible says that they looked on him and his face was like the face of an angel. When do our faces look the nicest? When people are saying ugly things about us, are telling nasty things about us, are telling lies about us, are abusing us, are cheating us, when do our faces look the nicest? Well, when we look into a nice face, that's when our faces look the nicest. But Stephen's face looked the very nicest when he was looking into a mob that was raging mad at him and was throwing stones and lying and gnashing on their teeth, gnashing on him with their teeth, like mad dogs. So Jesus set an example, and Stephen followed that example. Beautiful. Duplication of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God give us that Spirit. Well, Jesus' suffering was the one supreme example of suffering in the flesh that we are to follow in his steps. And then, finally, our last point to the text is taken right out of the middle of the text. I saved it for last because, to me, it's the climax. The one overall purpose of the one-time sufferings of Christ. Notice what it is. One-time suffering of Christ to bring us to God, bring us to the Father, bring us to him now, while we're still in this world and while we're still in this body, while we're still in the flesh, bring us to God now. Now, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. All men. The drawing power, the Holy Spirit is here because Jesus died. To bring us to God. To lead us to him. Guide us into all truth. And finally, bring us into his gracious presence. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we have that kind of hope. Then a death to bring us to God. Stephen's example, again, is beautiful. As the stones were flying, he kneeled down, prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. He saw two personalities. He saw God, and he saw Jesus Christ. He said, I see the Son of God standing. I see him standing at the right hand of God. It seems to me what was happening was that Jesus Christ was opening the door, the gate of heaven, and saying, come home, and here's the Father, meet the Father. Jude says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Present you to who? To who? In John 16, Jesus said, in that day I will plainly show you of the Father. I will show you of the Father. And he says, I won't even need to pray for you then anymore. He's praying for us now, but he says, I won't even need to pray for you anymore then, because the Father loves you so much, and you love me, and now you're in this relationship with him. So he suffered once to bring us to God now, to bring us to God in death at the close of this life, and to bring us into God's presence eternally. Revelation 21:3 says that the time is coming when God will tabernacle, he will dwell with men, and we will dwell with him eternally. Bring us to God, the presence of God, to enjoy the blessings and the wealth of eternity, and to enjoy the glories of God and the glories of Jesus Christ. John 17, the beautiful prayer of Jesus, closes with such a beautiful thought, and I shall close my message with this beautiful thought. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. But Jesus is praying that his followers might be with him, and behold the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, and he's going to share that glory with us. Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. May that be our portion today. Brought to God, peace with God, enjoying a relaxation with God in relation, in our relationship with God, enjoying a relaxed experience with each other, fellowship one with another, and then anticipating the time of the ultimate in relaxation and joy when we are brought to God.